Well, our scripture reading this evening comes from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word. And listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come with solemn hearts, and yet we come with joyful hearts. Solemn because we consider this evening the reality of your judgment against sin and sinners. There is nothing more solemn. And yet we come with joyful hearts, for in Christ, we know that we are saved from that judgment. Oh, what a great salvation we have in Jesus. Lord, help us to understand these things more fully. And help this not to simply be an exercise in head knowledge, but help your word to go forth in a way that brings about transformation, not only of thought, but of action. That we would live differently because we have been reminded that these things are true. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a joy to have the privilege of speaking at our missions conference. When we put together this year's missions month and we thought about who we would want to speak, and we began to invite various individuals to participate, and as people began to accept our invitations, we began to get excited because we realized that we were going to be able to feature many missionaries currently serving on the field, on their way to the field. This was exciting that we were going to be able to have a number of guest preachers, preachers who had years and in many cases decades of overseas and domestic mission experience. And I continue to be excited about the exposure that we are getting and will continue to get from those outside of our congregation. But I tell you that in the midst of all this excitement, the missions committee and the session thought it was important that I should preach some during this month. So, lest you think that I'm preaching this evening simply because we couldn't find any more missionaries to speak, this is actually by design. In many ways, having your regular preacher preach as a part of the missions month is a way of saying missions isn't just the work that specialized missionaries do, and we bring in the specialists, and then they leave, and then we go back to business as usual. But rather, it's part and parcel of what it means to be a faithful, biblical congregation, is that we are a congregation that is committed to missions. And so we thought it would not only be helpful to be called to the work of global missions from those outside of our congregation, but also to have that call come forth from within our congregation. And I hope that will indeed be helpful to us. So I told all of the different guest preachers that they could preach on any biblical text, the text of their choice. And as their text choices started to roll in, I began to pray, Lord, what would you have me say to complement these various messages? Given what I believe these men will be saying based on the text that they've chosen, what would you have me share from your word? And as I prayed and I searched the scripture, I really felt the Lord laying two particular themes on my heart. And so I'm going to speak on one of those this evening, and then I'll speak on one next Sunday morning. As we do this, both tonight and next Sunday, I'm going to take a little departure from my normal practice, where I focus on one text in particular and exposit that text. Instead, this sermon will be more topical in nature and draw upon a range of texts, and I think next Sunday will be similar. So tonight, I want to put forth the first of those two messages. I want to talk about the most horrible, the most dreadful topic that can even be imagined. I want to talk about it, first of all, because I actually think it's something we don't tend to talk about or even think about enough. Number two, I want to talk about it because it's actually something that, despite our reticence to talk about it, the Bible actually talks about it a great deal. And number three, I want to talk about it this month in the context of Missions Month, because I think this topic actually has a lot to say about the practice of missions. Well, what is that topic? If you've looked at your bulletin, you know that topic is hell. Now, to say this is a big and significant topic would be an understatement. So I'm not going to try to say everything that the Bible says about this subject. This sermon is not a comprehensive treatise on every text, every idea, every symbol, every nuance that the Bible offers on this subject. But tonight I want to try to say something that is, in fact, biblical and full and helpful. And to do that, I've divided my message up into five parts. Number one, I want to simply identify the horrible reality of hell. Number two, I want to make a couple brief comments about the justice of hell. Number three, I want to say something about the missionary impact of hell on our message, the impact of hell on our missionary message. Number four, I want to say something about the impact of hell on our missionary motivation. And then fifth, I would like to talk about the only rescue that there is from hell. So first, the horrible reality of hell. What is hell? Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines hell as the place of God's final retributive punishment against sin. Where do we get this idea? Where does Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology get this idea that there is this place of God's final retributive punishment against sin? Well, it comes from the Bible. Beginning in the Old Testament, we see this concept begin to be developed by the use of the term Sheol. In the Old Testament, Sheol denotes the abode, the place of the dead. Now, the Old Testament doesn't describe Sheol in a lot of detail. As one commentator says, we come away from the biblical teaching on Sheol kind of knowing that it is kind of a shadowy existence or even a land of oblivion. But one thing I think we can say is that since the Bible, the Old Testament, clearly sees death as a result of sin, and therefore it's an affront against God's purposes in creation, it's clear that in the Old Testament, in many places, there is this looking forward past death to a time when God will demonstrate his lordship over Sheol by raising the righteous to life and giving eternal life to the people of God. You can see this in a number of Old Testament passages. Passages like Isaiah 25:8, which clearly is the forerunner of some of the great passages in Revelation, where it says, Isaiah 25:8, God will swallow up death forever and wipe away all tears. Or perhaps Very famously, most famously, what we hear in Psalm 23, where David celebrates God enabling the children of God to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't think David is just speaking of hyperbole. I think he really believes he will dwell with God forever on the other side of the grave. Now, as for the state of the wicked, the Old Testament is not so clear. But there are passages like Psalm 9:17, Psalm 34:15 and 16, where it seems to be the clear teaching is that the wicked will remain in Sheol forever. There will be no rescue for them from Sheol. Now, if all we had was the Old Testament on the subject, it would be difficult to say much more than that. But when we get to the New Testament, all of these realities which the Old Testament speaks of with a kind of shadowy language, they become very, very clear. The language of resurrection, eternal life with God, and judgment after death become much clearer. They're not absent in the Old Testament, but they become much clearer in the New. And we begin with John the Baptist. He begins his ministry talking about the ministry of Jesus. And he says about the ministry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, every tree that does not bear good fruit, and of course he's not talking about trees, he's talking about people, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Or just a few verses later in Matthew 3, he says about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now again, if that was all we had in the Bible, you might say, what exactly does he mean by that? But when we come to Jesus' own ministry, we see that Jesus, more than anyone else, speaks about hell and speaks about it with an intense clarity. Jesus makes multiple warnings about being thrown into hell. When Jesus refers to hell, he is usually using the Greek term Gehenna, which was the name of a smoldering trash heap that existed outside of Jerusalem. But it's clear when Jesus uses the term, he is not talking about a smoldering trash heap outside the city of Jerusalem, but he is using that image, the most vivid image that his audience could understand. He's using that to refer to a place, a real place of physical and spiritual torment that people go to after they die. Jesus says on multiple occasions, it would be better to have part of your body cut off and enter the kingdom of God than to have your whole body thrown into hell. Or he says, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Or he turns to the Pharisees in their self-righteous hypocrisy and he says, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You see, it's clear to Jesus, at least, and it's clear from his teaching. Jesus thought hell was a reality, a real place that people needed to be warned against lest they be sent there. And when he was referring to hell, Jesus used vivid imagery to describe its nature. He often used the imagery of fire, speaking of it as a place of unquenchable fire. Mark 9:43, speaking of it as a fiery furnace, telling people they would be cut down and thrown into the fire. Or in Matthew 25:41, talking about that people will be sentenced to the eternal fire that is reserved for the devil and his angels. So this language of fire as the prevailing, dominant image of hell is clear and consistent throughout Jesus' teaching. But it's not his only image. Other times he refers to hell as a place of vivid, active torment and destruction. One of Jesus' repeated phrases is that hell is a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Other times he refers to hell and he highlights the separation that hell creates between those who are there and God himself. referring to hell on multiple occasions as the place of outer darkness. And then the other New Testament writers, they pick up on all of Jesus' language and his image. They refer to hell as a place of eternal fire, Jude 1:7. Or multiple references, like we have read here in Revelation. Multiple references in Revelation to the lake of fire, this place where the wicked are cast and their smoke goes up forever and ever. The New Testament writers refer to hell as a place of flaming fire, a place of vengeance, a place of eternal destruction, a place of eternal darkness. No, brothers and sisters, the New Testament could not be more clear. Hell is a reality. It is a horrible, dreadful reality. It is described as a place that is both away from God and in a place of utter darkness, and yet it is a place of eternal wrath and judgment under God's mighty hand. The fire and judgment of God burns there forever. Now, some have tried to argue against the existence of hell by actually saying that the language used to describe it throughout the New Testament is clearly symbolic. They say, how can you have a place of unquenchable fire, which is also a place of outer darkness? See, it's not talking about a real thing, it's just symbolic language. Well, I don't argue that much of the language that Jesus and the other New Testament writers is in fact symbolic. I don't doubt that perhaps there is not utter absolute darkness and unquenchable fire in the sense that we are familiar with it. Is hell literally a lake of fire? I don't know. But if the language is symbolic, it is clearly not symbolic language meant to point to nothing. It is symbolic language meant to point to a reality that surely is greater and more vivid and more horrible than the physical images which are used to describe it. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear. Hell is a reality, a place of torment and anguish, judgment and wrath, where sinners will be away from the graces of God, but suffering under his righteous judgment forever. Well, who then will be in hell? Because if no one will be there, then it's not quite so horrible. I had a liberal Catholic friend who once said to me, oh, no, no, no. Modern day Catholics, we believe in hell. We just don't believe anyone will be there. Well, the Bible makes it clear, I think, brothers and sisters, that sin, that hell will be populated. And the people who will be there are sinners. For you see, all sin deserves God's wrath poured out against it. And the New Testament does give us some clarity. It singles out particular kinds of sinners who will be in hell. It says that religious hypocrites will be in hell. People who don't take care of the poor and visit the afflicted, they will be in hell. People who get angry with their brother and call them a fool, they will be in hell. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars are singled out, particularly in particular verses to say, yes, they will be in hell. But of course, the point of listing particular kinds of sins that will be in hell is not to give an exhaustive list so that we can say, whew, I didn't do those. But it's a list that's representative to say sinners will be in hell and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that all who fail to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be in hell. Because apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Everyone deserves to be in hell, and apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone would indeed be in hell. Which then brings us to the second concern of the evening, which is the justice of hell. One of the great reactions against this in saying, how can that be so? I know the Bible seems to say it very simply and plainly, but it just doesn't seem fair. It just doesn't seem right. Two major objections, which I won't have time to go into great detail on, is one that hell is not fair because it is an infinite penalty for a finite offense. A just God certainly could not punish people in this way. To that, I would briefly respond that all sin is sin against an infinite God. And in and of itself, it would be worthy of infinite punishment. And that God is indeed just to sentence us to hell forever, even for one offense. And yet, I also have to say, this argument is a bit of a red herring. It assumes that there are people in heaven who are perfectly blameless, utterly desiring to worship God, except for one small offense, and so they are being punished forever. But there are no such people, brothers and sisters. The Bible says that we sin in particular ways because our hearts are in rebellion against God in a fundamental way. And in the judgment, the great judgment, sinners don't repent. One of the things that the book of Revelation makes very clear is that God, as God pours out his catastrophic judgments on sin, it again and again says, and even then people did not repent. There will not be people in heaven yearning for repentance and yet not being able to have it. Asking God for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ and yet him denying that. No, the picture we have is that in hell, sinners who have not repented and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ will be hardened in their rebellion. And in hell, their rebellion is an eternal rebellion. And so the eternal judgment of God is eternally just when poured out against them. C.S. Lewis said this so well when he said, "The gates of hell are locked from the inside." The second argument is that if God were truly loving, he would never sentence people to hell. A very popular book in recent days that was entitled Love Wins, and it was built on this idea that if God is love, the Bible says he is love, then hell by definition cannot exist. There cannot be an eternal judgment. Love must win and triumph over judgment. Brothers and sisters, I will simply say it is not wise for us to define what God's love can and cannot do. And it is clear from the scriptures that the God who is love is also the God who is holy and just. And these virtues, these characters of God, they are not in opposition to one another, but they are perfectly existing at all times with one another. And if God so chooses to pour out his perfect justice on sin for all eternity, and at the same time, as a perfect expression of his gracious love for sinners, chooses to rescue some from that wrath, he can be both just and loving at the same time in perfect ways for all eternity. We dare not pit God's virtues against one another and say, because one exists, the other cannot exist. We do not know God better than the scriptures know God. And we must be sure to define God's virtues and characters according to the scriptures. And those scriptures teach us that God is loving. He is love. And his love is manifested for us in the salvation of the lost. But God's perfect love is also manifested for himself and for his justice in the eternal punishment of the wicked, and there is no contradiction in those things. So the scripture says that hell is real and that hell is just. In fact, one of the vivid pictures we have at the end of the book of Revelation is the saints in heaven praising God for his justice in punishing the wicked forever. As they cry out, as the whore Babylon is cast into destruction, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever. In heaven, we will see that all of God's actions are good and perfect and just and holy and worthy of praise. There will be no one in hell saying they are being treated unjustly, and there will be no one in heaven lamenting that God is in fact just. So that brings us then to the third aspect of the message this evening. What impact should this have on our missionary message? If hell is in fact real, and if it is in fact just, then we have to preach it. We have to warn people against it. This was at the heart of the Old Testament prophets. Yes, they may not have been specifically warning people against the fires of hell, but at the heart of their message, it was warning people against judgment again and again and again. This was the heart of the ministry of John the Baptist, warning people to repent lest the Messiah come in his glory and cast them into the fire, lest he gather up the chaff of their lives and burn it with unquenchable fire. It was the heart of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was mentioning hell again and again and again, he wasn't doing it in an academic discourse. He was saying it so that people would turn from it and not end up there. And of course, this was at the heart of the apostolic preaching. As Peter cries out at Pentecost, "Flee from the wrath to come." Now, you and I know that such preaching will not be popular with an unbelieving world. It was rarely popular in the days of Jesus or the apostles or John the Baptist or the Old Testament prophets. It will often be dismissed. It will often be lampooned. We all know the stereotype of the crazy fundamentalist preacher preaching hell, fire, and brimstone. It's caused many to react and say, "I don't want to be labeled like that, so I'm just not going to preach like that." It will cause many to react angrily against it. As I have had people say, "Are you telling me that you think I'm going to hell?" In our day and age, there's lots of emphasis on contextualization. People want to find avenues to talk about the gospel with people that appeal to their felt needs. And there is a place for this, to be sure, of kind of winsomely connecting the gospel to people's experience, winsomely connecting the gospel to minister to people's felt needs. But the Bible tells us that we all have needs that we don't feel. The Bible doesn't just scratch us where we itch. Sometimes it makes us itch by telling us we have problems that we didn't even know about, we didn't even want to hear about. But brothers and sisters, if hell is real, and if we would preach the gospel like the prophets of old, and like John the Baptist, and like Jesus, and like the apostles, then we must tell people about it. We must warn them against it. In fact, it is a disgrace not to. Some of you may be familiar with a British preacher named Rico Tice, helpful in the program Christianity Explored. Rico Tice tells the story of this friend that he had developed a relationship with over a period of about a decade. They were very good friends, non-Christian friend, but he had never shared the gospel with him. And one day his friend came to him and said, "We are not friends anymore." And he said, "Why?" And he held up a cassette tape. because I heard you preach this. It was a sermon that talked about the reality of eternal judgment. He said, if you believed this for the last 10 years and you never told me about it, we are not friends. There is far more integrity in being a liberal Christian who doesn't believe in hell and therefore you don't talk about it than being a conservative Bible-believing Christian who does believe in it but does not talk about it. And you see, God often is pleased to use the warnings about hell to be the very instrument that he uses to turn people to himself. We see this in the Bible. We've seen this throughout great efforts in the church, throughout the Great Awakening. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that great sermon by Jonathan Edwards, which often now is only lampooned in high school world history classes, that was instrumental in turning thousands to the faith because the reality of hell preached from the scriptures was the very means that God used to turn people from it. So if hell is real, then in our missions we have to talk about it. We have to warn people of it. Well, what impact should hell have on our motivation? It should break us. The reality of God's judgment falling on people for all eternity should grieve us and tear us up inside. There are some in our reform circles who want to make such a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God that they say, we should not weep over the fact that many will suffer eternally in hell. If in heaven we will praise God for his just judgments in punishing the wicked, then why would we lament such judgments now? I tell you, in heaven we will praise God for his just judgments in punishing the wicked forever. But what I am not suggesting is that we mourn what God is doing. We do not lament God's judgments as if we are ashamed of God or disappointed that God would do such things. But clearly in the scriptures there is a place here in this life, a necessary place to weep over lost people, to long for their salvation. There is most certainly a biblical place for being burdened about the lost estate of immortal souls. I think you see this in the life of Jesus in Matthew 23, when even though he's not specifically lamenting over people being in hell, he is lamenting over them facing the judgment, and as he cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And see, your house is left to you desolate. Oh, Jesus mourned. He grieved over people marching to the judgment. His knowledge in the sovereign goodness and justice of the Father did not make him callous to the judgment of the wicked. We see the same thing in the Apostle Paul, do we not? For Paul says in Romans 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul had such anguish in his heart over the reality that his brothers were going to hell that it tore him up inside. It drove him. It fueled him. Now, I tell you, the greatest motivation for mission is positive in nature. It is the glory of God in the salvation of the nations. But what we see in Scripture is that the burden to see God glorified in the salvation of the nations is necessarily connected to a burden for lost people. We cannot desire to see the nation saved without being burdened for those who need to be saved. And we desperately understand and know what is at stake. And we long to see them saved from such a fate. So it should motivate us. And it should influence what we have to say. It is a disgrace that my son has played on a soccer team, the same soccer team, with the same parents for the last 2.5 years, and I have not witnessed to one of them about the content of the gospel. There are parents that I have sat with every Saturday afternoon for the last 2 years, and I think a number of those people are going to hell, and I haven't said a thing, and that is a disgrace. And I need to be reminded that hell is real and hell is just, and so it should influence the content of my speech and it should influence the motivation of my heart. And finally, then, we are driven to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the only rescue from hell. He is the only one that can save us from this dreadful reality. We all deserve it, and he is the only one who can save us from it. How does he do that? He saves us through his life. Through his perfect life, that in him was no sin. And so here is one man in and of himself who did not deserve to go to hell, who did not have to die, who never had to face the judgment of God in and of himself. And yet he willingly took our sin upon himself, and in so doing, he endured the full outpouring of God's wrath and judgment against sin. The very judgment of eternity in hell was poured out on Jesus in a finite amount of time. Matthew 27 says that when Jesus died on the cross, the sun went black at noonday. What makes the sun go black at noonday? Well, the Old Testament says the day of the Lord is what makes the sun go black at noonday. That is the day when God says, I will pour out all my wrath and all my judgment upon sin. And Jesus says, I will drink it. I will drink it down to the dregs so there is nothing left of God's wrath and judgment. And there, as Jesus hung on the cross, the sky turned black at noonday as a symbol that all of God's wrath and all of God's judgment was being poured out on Jesus. He bore the full weight of death and hell for us. For us. And in his resurrection from the dead, he triumphed over it once and for all. He is the victor over sin and death and hell itself. So that all who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are rescued from that fate. He has borne it all for us so that we might never taste it. And brothers and sisters, that is a gospel that is worth telling. That is good news that is worth heralding to the nations. That is a gospel that is so great, it is worth laboring for years to learn someone's language just so that you can tell them. That is a gospel that is worth giving time, energy, money to promoting. That is a gospel that is worth having the courage to witness to soccer moms about. You see, the Bible's about good news. Even when we have to talk about the very worst of news, it ends with good news. Because Jesus is that great. He's that glorious. And as we lay hold of that, oh, the depth of what our sin deserves. Oh, the glory that we have been rescued from it in Jesus. Oh, the salvation that is ours. Oh, the victory. Oh, the triumph. And that is what will compel us and propel us forward into mission. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your justice, but we do praise you for your marvelous grace which you've shown us in Jesus. Oh, Lord, let us not shirk the solemn realities of eternal judgment and entertain ourselves with trivialities and niceties so that we don't have to think about such things. Let us think about such things. Let us come to an end of ourselves because we have thought about such things, and there is no hope in the world apart from Jesus Christ. And in so doing, magnify Jesus before us. Oh, that we might see his glory and his greatness, our desperate need of him and the full sufficiency of his grace, so that we may sing about his triumph in word and deed, now to the end of our days, till we will sing it before his throne for all the days of eternity future. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.